the story of David and Bathsheba, or Bathsheba as her name is in Hebrew, is well known. We only read a snippet of it today, but if you remember, the background to the story is that King David, who was in his palace, and the palace of King David has actually been excavated in what is known as the City of David, which is the old portion of Jerusalem outside today's walls, just to the south of the Temple Mount. It was at the highest point of the city. David was in his palace on the roof as dusk fell. He should not have been there. He had sent his army to fight against the Ammonites. He should have been there at the head of his army. Instead, his commander, Joab, or Yoav in Hebrew, was leading the attack. Uriah the Hittite, whose name in Hebrew means the light of the Lord, was not a Hebrew, but he was obviously someone who had converted to the faith of the Hebrews, which later became known as Judaism, because he had a Hebrew name reflecting the name of God. He was married to Bathsheba, who was actually the daughter of one of David's bodyguards. So here is King David in a place where he shouldn't have been, on his roof at night, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba, and he is smitten. And he sends for her. They sleep together, and sometime later, she sends word to him that she is with child. David, instead of admitting his sin at that point, decides not only is he going to cover this up, but he is going to commit murder in the process. So he tries to deal with it by inviting Uriah back home. He says, come home and go in and see your wife, and obviously trying to cover his tracks. Uriah refuses. He comes home, but he refuses to go in and sleep in his house. He said, how can I sleep in my house when the army of Israel is engaged in combat? David is frustrated. David invites him over the next night and gets him drunk. He figures, now I can get him at least to go in the house. Uriah still refuses to go in the house. So David says, I have no choice. This is what he's saying to himself, but to kill Uriah. And the way he did it was he ordered Joab to put Uriah right in the front lines as they're attacking the city, knowing full well that Uriah would be killed. And sure enough, that's what happened. And so the rest of the story we read this morning, David is confronted by the prophet, who comes to him, and Nathan rebukes David for his sin, tells him this story, this parable. And David immediately recognizes his sin. And this is the key. It's not that David was perfect. He's called in Scripture a man after God's own heart, and yet he is a man like all of us. He is frail. He fails, even when his intentions are right. He is flawed. He is far from perfect. But he's willing to admit it. And that was the key. He owned up to his own sin. And we have a wonderful account, really, of his confession of that sin in Psalm 51, which was written in response to this incident with Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now, this is long before there was any concept in the Jewish faith of original sin. In fact, there's still not. If you were to go talk to an Orthodox Jew today, he would not accept the Christian doctrine, which was really promulgated by Augustine, of original sin, and stated so well in the 39 Articles, not in the way that Calvin stated it as being total depravity, that we're totally depraved and incapable of anything good, but that we are very far gone from original righteousness, that we are not who God intended us to be. And David is a great example of that. I was brought forth in sin, in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And he's speaking here when he says innermost being. That word in the Hebrew is sometimes translated the heart, but it means the part of us that is made in the image of God. It's who we are. We are more than just what you see. We are something far deeper. And God desires that truth begin in that deepest part of our being, that we own up to who we are, that we admit it, that we don't try to camouflage it, we don't try to sugarcoat it. You know, we're all used to trying to put forward the very best possible public persona. But the fact is, the Bible says that our hearts are desperately evil, and that includes all of us. And who is capable of knowing the human heart? You desire truth in the innermost being, in the heart, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. The secret to David's success, and he had great success in addition to failures, but ultimately he was a successful king who remained faithful to the end despite his own stumbling. And we read one of his psalms today speaking about stumbling, where he says, "Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David knew that he couldn't fool God, that God knew what he was like, and that he might as well admit it in order to get right with God. And he did that. And God was able to redeem him, not without cost. There's always a cost to sin. But he nevertheless redeemed him, and he saw him through to the end. And he made a promise to David. He said, "You will always have a man on the throne of Israel." And who is that man? It's Jesus, the Messiah, the descendant of David. As they rode over the cross of David, Jesus of Nazareth, or the cross of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is still the King of Israel. He is still ruling and reigning in the place of David, his ancestor. And he will be there forever. His kingdom will have no end. That is what David was used for by God. It was all a part of this, of the process and the plan of God's redemption of the world, and it involved far more than Israel. It involves all of mankind, all human beings. This was God's plan, and he used David as part of that plan, a major part of that plan. And despite his failings, he was able to see it through to the end. In the story in Luke that we read today, a very familiar story of Jesus raising the ire of the religious leaders because he associated with people who were called sinners. Now, a sinner in the eyes of the Pharisees would have been someone who did not observe the law, a non-observant Jew, what we would call today a secular Jew. But in this case, this woman was no doubt a prostitute. And it would have been unheard of for these lily white, nice, respectable pillars of the religious community to be seen having anything to do with a woman whose reputation was tarnished like this woman's. And yet Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. It is the sick, he said, those who own up to their sins as David owned up to his sin, who need a physician, not those who think they're right. The moral of this story is not only does God love us despite our sins, you know, there's no sin that you can commit that can cause God not to love you. There's nothing that you can do to prevent that love. That love is always there. Even though our sins do grieve him and they can disrupt our relationship with him, his love is constant, it's steadfast. In our passage from Galatians we read this morning that none of us can keep the law. David didn't keep the law. Certainly this woman in Luke's gospel didn't keep the law. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We can't be good enough for God. I don't care how hard you try. Your goodness is not acceptable. What does it say in Isaiah in the King James Version? What is our righteousness like before God? It's but filthy rags. It's not acceptable to God. There's only one satisfaction for the righteousness of God, and that is the blood of his son Jesus. That has paid the price, and that's the great exchange that occurred on the cross, is that God takes upon himself our sins and he gives us his righteousness. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that word covered is the word for atonement. Jesus has made that atonement. He has paid that price. But there's one requirement he puts on us. And that's the requirement he put on David and the requirement that this prostitute fulfilled. And that was to acknowledge your sin. If we say we have no sin, it says in 1 John, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the wonderful things I like about our liturgy is the fact that it includes a confession. As I've said many times, I don't like the new confession. I like the old one, where we bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. I have a feeling that's more what David felt like after he was confronted by Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba, that he was bewailing his manifold sins and wickedness. This was not something light. It was not something trivial. But the Holy Spirit convicted, speaking through the prophet Nathan, convicted David of his sin, and he mourned. We bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time have most grievously committed. That is the beginning of salvation, that acknowledgement of our sins, coming to God with an open and honest heart. I know some of you have are familiar with the 12-step program in Alcoholics Anonymous, but it begins with just that, with an honest and brutal assessment of who you are, what you've done, and where you are. That's the beginning of healing. That is the beginning of redemption. That is the beginning of salvation. And then I believe we can experience what David says in Psalm 51. Restore to me the what? The joy of your salvation. We can't experience that joy until we know for a fact that our sins have been forgiven. until we know for a fact that we will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. The Lord wants us to know that. He wants to give us the assurance of our forgiveness as He gave David the assurance of his forgiveness. That's why David could write in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose heart there is no deceit." My prayer for all of us this morning is that if we are harboring deceit, and believe me, we have an unlimited capacity for self-deception. We can convince ourselves of almost anything. But once we know that we can do that, then we can actually ask God by His Spirit to shine the light of His Spirit into our hearts. And that is the beginning of our turning to Him. The prophet Nathan, by the Holy Spirit, spoke to David. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in the same way. And I'd like to take a moment for us to be quiet before Him and to allow Him to show us the sin in our own hearts. You don't have to say anything, just be quiet and allow the Lord to shine His light in your hearts and own up to it. That's the beginning of redemption. Let us pray. Lord, in your mercy, let's continue to pray. I invite you to pray as you feel the Lord leading and to pray loudly so that we can hear your prayer and say amen to it.